Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Here we're reading of an incident when Paul was returning from a missionary journey, going back to Jerusalem. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Jesus Christ has died for sinners and has risen from the dead. We've spent the last several years on the Lord's Day every morning going through what the Bible tells us about that. And we have been greatly built up in the faith. Some of us even coming to the faith during that time when we have been studying what the Lord Jesus Christ did and said and what he allowed to be done to him as a substitute for sinners. And that he died and that he rose from the dead and now has ascended back to heaven. Now believing in him, repenting of sins, we've been forgiven all our sins and reconciled to God. And of course I'm speaking of those of us who have believed and repented. And now we look forward to his return when he will lift our feet up off this dirt and we will meet him in the air and so be with the Lord forever. That has been the subject that we studied in the most recent sermons about the Lord Jesus. Now, while we wait for that day to come, we are disciples of this risen Lord Jesus. We are devoted followers and students of him as the perfect teacher. We find ourselves associating with other disciples, other Christians, just as Christians have done ever since that first day. And in this associating, in this grouping of Christians together, what we want is to grow more Christ-like. We want to love other believers. We want to help them. We want to pray for each other. We want to serve, teach, encourage, do all these things and more for our fellow believers in Christ. Now, every society of human beings, every group, every organization that's made up of human beings has to have some order to it, some discipline to it. It has to have certain procedures and policies, whether written or unwritten, in order to function well, so that its purpose can be accomplished. Now, if we were all perfectly free of sin, every one of us, and in addition to being perfectly free of sin, we were perfectly full of all understanding, if that is how we were, then all necessary ordering and disciplining and arranging would all happen automatically. No one would ever do anything he shouldn't, and would always do everything he should. Everything would be perfectly arranged without any effort to it whatsoever. But, as you can tell from those of us who serve as a bad example in the church, we are both sinful to a degree and ignorant to a degree. That is, we're still waging war against sin, trying to put it to death. We're not entirely free of it. And we are learning and growing in knowledge. We are not entirely educated in all truth already. And so the apostles, as they were dealing with the new churches, they always found the need to instruct the churches in establishing and maintaining good order. If you think through the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, that is the subject being addressed often in those letters. There's something in your church that is out of order. Or in the case of the Corinthian church of things, Corinthian church, of course, just about everything is out of order. Here's what good order is in the church. Everything must be done decently and in good order. Now you need to do things that way. And the apostles ordained that there would be certain men in God's churches, by office, elders, who would be given the oversight over these things, be given the oversight of God's churches, so as to help the churches be well ordered. And that is going to be the subject matter of the next several sermons, I hope, that I'm planning to share with you these next several mornings. Now think for a moment about how we recognize the need for good order and discipline in other human organizations, and how much we admire the leaders who instill good order and discipline in those organizations, and how much we admire the members who are willing to engage in that. Think, for example, of a military unit, an army unit, or the crew of a ship, or the squadron of an Air Force fighter unit, or something like that. Think how much we admire when a military unit is well-ordered, well-disciplined, and the commanders of such a unit have seen to that discipline, and the soldiers have gone readily into it and become a well-disciplined, well-ordered unit. Think of how we admire that in a family when we see that there are parents who train their children not just in outward forms but in true obedience. And we see that children know how to work when it's time to work and sit quietly when it's time to sit quietly and learn when it's time to learn, etc. And think how much we admire such children and such mothers and fathers. Think of a sports team. If you're into playing sports or being a spectator for sports, think how much you admire a team that really plays well, has mastered the fundamentals, and runs the plays with precision. Think about a company where in that whole company or in some division, the boss or the owner or the manager has really worked with those employees to where everyone does what's right in that company, and that company or that division is really making a profit. Think of a school where the students are very well disciplined and the whole thing is well ordered. Students are learning their lessons and excelling and doing well on their tests and writing good essays. And the purpose of that school is to graduate well-educated students, and indeed they are graduating well-educated students. That military unit is doing what it is supposed to do. It's winning battles. That family is doing what it's supposed to do, producing young adults of good character. That sports team is doing what it's supposed to do. It's winning games. That company is doing what it's supposed to do. It's making a profit. That school is doing what it's supposed to do also. Now, think how we despise those organizations or individuals that refuse necessary discipline, and how ineffective they are, how they fail in accomplishing their purposes. I mentioned a school last, so let's take up a different kind of school. Let's consider a school where the kids come and go as they please. Class starts at 8. But they come when they feel like it. They come at 8:23 or the next day or whenever they want. And class ends at 8:55, but if they don't feel like staying for the whole thing, they just get up and leave. Kids come and go as they please. And kids talk whenever they want. They say what they want. If it's time to be quiet, they don't care and they just talk. Or if it's time to answer a question, they just say whatever they want to, not the answer to the question the teacher gave. Or if it's time for them to say something from a lesson, they just remain obstinately silent and won't speak. And the kids go to whatever class they like. It's time for them to go to U.S. history, but they don't feel like going to U.S. history. They really enjoy art. And so they don't go to U.S. history. They go to art, however they please. And the kids go to this school today. They go to Washington Elementary School today. But if they don't feel like going to Washington Elementary tomorrow, they go over to Lincoln Elementary. And they go to whatever school they feel like. But not only the kids, the teachers. They teach whatever they want. There's a textbook assigned by the superintendent, but if they don't particularly like that textbook, they just leave it closed and don't say anything about it. They just teach whatever they want. And if the subject they're supposed to teach, like algebra, isn't particularly interesting to them, they might teach chemistry instead. Now, such a school will not, you would have to agree, produce well-educated graduates. And just think of how you would despise the principal of such a school that allowed things to run like that. Think of how you would have a low opinion of the students also and the teachers, but you wouldn't blame them quite so much. They're doing what comes naturally. You'd blame the ones in charge. Well, we as the elders of this church feel that weight and acknowledge that responsibility. As elders of this church, Jesus Christ has given us the oversight. In more than one place in the New Testament, we're told, we're commanded as elders to take the oversight of God's church. He has also made us shepherds, which the main function of which is to see that the sheep are fed, so that they'll be healthy and productive sheep. But there are a number of things that have to be done to make sure the sheep do get fed. They have to stay together so they don't stray off and get lost or eaten by wolves. They have to be directed to where the green pastures and the still waters are. Now, we who are elders in the church, or parents, or bosses at companies, or whatever, we do not delight in discipline for discipline's sake. But we see the need for discipline in Christ's church, as in any organization of human beings, so that there is a peace and unity established and maintained, so that the church can fulfill its purpose. The church is to make disciples. That is, the church is to preach repentance from sin and faith in Christ for the salvation of the soul. The church is to preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that people, as enabled by the Holy Spirit inside, will become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, to put that briefly, the church is to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That's what we're supposed to do. Maintaining good order and discipline is not the main idea. We're supposed to make and baptize and teach disciples. But a poorly disciplined church will not do this well. Or maybe not at all. And then all will suffer for the lack of it. But a well-disciplined church can do this well. And then all will benefit from it. So today, I'm starting a study, like I said, that will last several weeks, that will form a kind of a very basic manual of church discipline. It will be based on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, directly from the Gospels, and his prophets and apostles from the Old Testament and the New Testament, in understanding how to apply the various teachings on church to this congregation. I'm going to be consulting old Baptist works, old confessions of faith, old church manuals, old manuals of theology. You see, this matter of the church being in good order and good discipline has fallen out of vogue lately. Not just lately like the last few months, but lately like the last several decades. And so there's not just an abundance of modern, recent works on this, but there was a very high level of attention to this in many of the Baptist and perhaps other churches 100 and 200 and more years ago in the English-speaking world. And there is a wealth of resources there for us to learn from, and I've been and will be consulting those. And it's going to cover the basic life of the church. Just the very most basic order in the church. And here's how I am planning to arrange these studies. Looking at the first day of the week, like today, which in the book of Revelation is called the Lord's Day, when the church has its main meeting times, like we're having right now, I hope to address about 12 things, saying about, because as we go through, who knows what we're going to come upon that needs more attention or less. I hope to address about 12 things that we do on the first day of the week. For each of these elements of the first day of the week, I plan to explain in something like this order. What is it we do? And how do we do it? Why must we do it? Why do we need to do it? And why do we want to do it? When we have improved our discipline as to what we do together just on the first day of the week, I think we will have gone a long way to achieving good discipline in the whole life of the church. Of course, the life of the church is not made up exclusively of what we do on the first day of the week. Being a Christian is a business that is for every minute of every day of our whole lives. And being Christians as members of God's church is also. But so much of the life of the church is wrapped up in what we do when we meet on the first day of the week, that if we can talk through good discipline just in what we do on the Lord's Day, I think we will have set ourselves up well for years to come of peace and unity as we go about making disciples. Now, the Bible mentions something that our own experience already tells us, even if we haven't read it in the Bible, that no discipline is pleasant at the time, but instead is painful. If anyone here has ever had a spanking, then you know that at the moment you are receiving that spanking, the spanking was not pleasant, but was painful. If you've ever even just been scolded about something you did wrong, you realize that hearing your parents lecture to you about what you did wrong and what you must do right is not pleasant. There's no physical pain to that, but it still hurts in its way. Well, each of us, during the course of this study, is going to be receiving at least one spanking, so to speak. Now, I have started the process on myself because I've been studying this already. And these things that I'm going to be pointing your attention to from the Scriptures, pointing out the ways in which you have been ignorant of or more likely rebellious against regarding the life of the church on the first day of the week, I have already got paddled by some of these things myself. And so I don't want you to get the idea that I'm the principal, I'm doing the paddling, and you're the naughty kid receiving the spanking. I have had some spankings over this already, and I'm sure it will continue. You know, some failing on your part to do what Christ's church does will probably be exposed during these weeks. Or maybe it will be exposed that you already do what the church does, but you do it grudgingly or merely outwardly. You don't do it cheerfully and willingly and faithfully. And that may be exposed. Maybe some ignorance on your part will be exposed, and it's no shame simply not to know something, but it might come to light that you could have known, but you have been very willingly ignorant. You've closed your ears, as it were, to the lessons the Bible or some preacher has had on that subject. Now, in the course of this, you might feel angry at me. I may say something and then look out at all of you and see brows furrowed down. I may even see arms crossed as you look back at me. Well, that's okay with me. That's okay. That comes with the territory. I had that same reaction to Mr. Ackerman and to Coach Snyder and to Sergeant Heimsness when I was under their discipline. Yes, that strange last name, Heimsness. And people who didn't say Heimsness correctly didn't get away with it either. I had that reaction many times when I was under their discipline. But now, years later, I remember those names. When I was trying to think of them, my mind didn't hesitate for a moment. There are many lesser authorities that I have been under that I may have learned lessons from, but I don't remember their names and can't see their faces in my mind. But those men, I can see their faces. I remember their names, and I remember the lessons they taught me. I respect them, and I am thankful for those lessons. And so be angry, if angry, you have to be a little angry sometimes, that flares up. But understand that I'm going to be trying my hardest to address these matters from the Scriptures. And so if I say something that really is not in compliance with the Scriptures, you might have some reason to be angry at me, but most of the time, or maybe even all of the time, I'm going to be saying things that are biblical principles from the Word of Christ. And so if you find yourself furrowing your brow and crossing your arms at me, it might really be the Savior whose Word we are teaching that you're getting angry at, and you'll have to deal with Him over that, not me. Now, your elders understand that every person here is unique. We are similar in many ways, but of course we are unique. And God deals with each one in unique ways, according to your own personality, your own experiences, your own situation in life that you're in right now. And we, your elders, are not trying to stamp everyone here into a little mold, to where we're all perfectly uniform and identical. We're not going to pass out a Grace Reformed Baptist Church t-shirt and everybody has to wear it. This matter of church discipline is a long, often slow process where we learn and grow in different areas at different times. Some person in the congregation may really excel in some Christian discipline, but be weak in another and have a lot of growing yet to do. Whereas the person sitting next to him might have strength in both of those areas, but really need a lot of work in a third. Things like that. And we all understand that of each other and need to keep that in mind. God is dealing with us patiently, and we must deal with each other patiently. We, the elders, must deal with every member patiently. You must deal with me patiently. All of us must deal with each other in patience, as God is patient. We also understand that Christian religion is not composed of the clergy issuing orders and the members following the orders unquestioningly. I do not mean to dictate rules to you that you have to follow because I'm up here and you're down there. Walking up these steps and standing behind this pulpit does not give me the right to pass down to you rules of my own making. Now, on the contrary, opposite of that, I hope that during this study, if you presently do things that the church does, just because you've been told, I hope that situation can be remedied. I hope that during this study, you will learn to do what the church does, not by rote, but with understanding. To teach children something by rote is to say, all right, child, say this line. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. The child learns to say that line, but doesn't understand what in the world 1492 means or who Columbus is. He has learned that by rote and can say it back, but does not understand. Many times we experience that in church. We do what the church does, but we're not really sure why. It doesn't occur to us really to know what question to ask to understand why, or if it does, we're a little nervous to ask why because we think, that'll make me look really stupid. I look dumb enough already around here. I don't want to ask a question that everybody else knows, even the baby. And so we sometimes don't ask the questions, but we don't want to stay that way. I want you to be able to do what you do in the church, to do what the church does, not by rote, but with understanding. And not for mere conformity to the form, but out of conviction of the truth. We do things here in the church, and there's a physical form to it. For example, right now, you're sitting there, all looking in one direction at me, and I'm standing here speaking, addressing you. That's a form. We don't want it to be that you participate in that form just because that's what's going on. We want it to be that you develop a conviction of the truth that that form is based on, so that you can do what the church does, not by mere conformity, but out of conviction of the truth. Also, we want it to be that you can do what the church does, not under compulsion, but for conscience' sake. Now, there are those of you here who are children, young adults, you're under your parents' roof. And you basically have to go where your parents go and do what your parents tell you to do, or there'll be big trouble. And so, you do. You are basically under compulsion. If you ever said, I'm not going to church today, your dad would say, oh yeah? And if it really came to it, he'd pick you up, throw you over his shoulder, and carry you to church. And so, you don't want it to ever get to that, and so you just go. But you are basically being forced to go. You're under compulsion. But that is no way to stay. That's acceptable for very small children. But as you get older, and I don't mean you have to be 21 to understand this. If you're old enough just to listen and comprehend what's being said, you're old enough to grasp that you don't want to do what the church does under compulsion, but out of conscience, meaning your conscience, that faculty God has given you for judging right from wrong. You are able to judge that what the church does, it's right to do. And so you don't need to be compelled. You want to. You know it's right in your own conscience. Because we don't want it to be that when you get 18 and go off into the military or off to college, or when you turn 20 and get married and move to another state, or in whatever way you get out from under your parents' roof, we don't want it to be that you then say, no need to go to church, no need to do what the church does. I was only doing that because Mom made me. No, we want it to be that by that time you have conviction of the truth and that you would do this if no one is making you. So, that being said, about the whole idea of the church needing to be ordered and disciplined, I've spent about half our time on just introducing you to this 12 weeks or so. And so let me conclude the introduction and then get on to the actual material of the sermon by putting these out before you for you to start thinking about. Here are the 12 areas I have planned so far, subject to adjustment as we go along. Today, on the first day of the week, we assemble with Christ's church. Then on the first day of the week, we rest from 6 days of labor. In the third part, on the first day of the week, we prepare ourselves to worship. Part four, on the first day of the week, we greet one another warmly. Part five, on the first day of the week, we pray. And then on the first day of the week, we sing. Part seven, on the first day of the week, we confess our sins. Part eight, on the first day of the week, we devote ourselves to the Word of God. Part nine, on the first day of the week, we obey Christ's ordinances. Ordinances is a technical term meaning something that has been commanded or ordered, and you do it on a continual basis. Part 10, on the first day of the week, we bridle our tongues. Part 11, on the first day of the week, we give an offering. Part 12, on the first day of the week, we eat our food together with thanksgiving. Now, you know me and how I started out to preach a series that was going to be a few weeks long and ended up being 5 years or something. And so it could be that this will stretch off into my retirement. I'm not sure. But I intend to keep it simple and basic and just have it be about 12 weeks long or so. So today, and this sermon will have to be about half length because I needed to give that lengthy introduction to the whole series. Today we'll begin with this. On the first day of the week, we assemble with Christ's church. Not that we don't have other times when believers gather. There are many times when believers gather. But despite whatever other gatherings of believers they may be, there may be, on the first day of the week, we assemble with Christ's church. That's what I'm taking from Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. We assemble. How is it that we assemble? Well, obviously, we come and arrange ourselves physically in the same room. Here we all are. But there is more to it than that. We are coming together spiritually to unite our hearts in the worship of one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, on a bare legal level, I don't mean state of Texas law, I mean God's law, why must we assemble? What is the legal requirement? Well, part of it is given right here in what we just read. This is the apostolic example. Apostolic just means of or pertaining to the apostles. Those whom Jesus Christ designated as the men whose doctrine about Jesus Christ would be the foundation stones of the church he is building. As we read through the book of Acts and other places, and we see the apostles doing something significant with the church, the reason it is recorded is that we may follow that apostolic example. And that's what's being given here. It's no mistake that the Holy Spirit-inspired author, Luke, who spent so many years traveling with Paul, specifically took this incident and mentioned, on the first day of the week, the disciples assembled. They came together, Greek word synago. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm just citing reciting from the resources that are available. Synago, which you hear as the root of the word synagogue, it is to come together. We get the same legal requirement in the well-known passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, where we're also told, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. It is an amplifying of that same word. Instead of just synago, it's episynago. We must assemble. It is required by the Lord. Why do we need to? things are not required if they're not needful. Well, in human governments, often things are required that are not actually needful. But in God's laws, nothing is required that is not needed. Why do we need to assemble? Well, for one very basic thing, we have to be together to do much of what we do. We need to exhort. That's basically to call someone to come close to a truth and look at it together and learn it. To exhort someone, we need to be together. We need to preach and teach. That is, we need to proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, and there's forgiveness of sins for those who trust in Him. And we need to teach. That is, we need to instruct each other in what the Bible says, specifically what Jesus has commanded us to do. And we need to be together for this. We need to share in the taking of the Lord's Supper, and we need to be together to share that. We need to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which work so beautifully when we're together and fail so terribly if we're not assembled. We have to be together to do much of what we do. And if we didn't assemble, we would be left weak and vulnerable. You understand what I mentioned earlier about the sheep being shepherded, and you also understand in the context of herds of animals, because we've all seen those fascinating shows on the African wildlife. And there's that herd of animals, herd of hoofed animals, and the lions are all around them, but the lions can't do anything to the whole herd. And so what they do is they try to cut one out so that then the pack of lions can get at the one. The same principle is at work as Satan and his demons work to destroy believers in Christ. A believer in Christ who constantly surrounds himself with his fellow believers and exhorts them and they exhort him and they pray and they sing to one another, it is very hard for the devil to get his way with such a one. But the one who does not assemble is left isolated, becomes weak, and is vulnerable. Well, why do we want to assemble? There are some things that are needed, and so out of bare need, we'll do it. Like, for instance, if you have an infection and you need to take antibiotic, you don't want to, but the doctor says this is the only way, and the pharmacist hands you a giant pill bigger than your nose, and you don't want to swallow that pill, but it's needed, and so you swallow it, and there's no enjoyment in it. But that's not what it's like as far as the church assembling. Why would we want to assemble? Well, for one thing, as it says in Philippians 1:8, we long for each other with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, I have some affection for relatives and friends who are not believers in Christ. Mere human friendship and mere human family relationships can give you affection for people. But it is nothing compared with that affection that we believers have for one another in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit in me is connected with that same Holy Spirit in you. And the love of Christ that God has poured out into me pours out toward you and you toward me. We have a great affection for each other. There may well be other reasons. Let me leave it at just that one, and I'll allow your own mind, led by the Holy Spirit, to fill in other reasons why we just want to assemble. It's beyond need. It's beyond mere legal requirement. We are legally required to assemble. We do need to assemble. But it is our joy to assemble with our fellow believers in Christ. We assemble. And we assemble not in just any kind of assembly, but we assemble with Christ's church. Now, church is a problematic word in our language, but in the languages where they use ecclesia, it's problematic for them too. Because in our language over the centuries, church has come to mean different things. If you want to call this building something, the correct English word for it is a church. But if you want to call this gathering of believers in Christ here, the correct English word for that is church. And so those are two very different things, but we have the same word for it. In those languages like Spanish and French, where they have kept the Greek word ecclesia, and so they have something like iglesia or église, they've suffered the same thing backward. Their word means the gathering, but over the centuries it's come to mean the building also. So they've taken the actual New Testament word ecclesia, which means the gathering, and they've made it be the word for the church building. We have to deal with that, and here's how we do. The New Testament never uses the word church to mean the building. So when we're talking in church discussions about church, we never mean the building. Unless, I guess I shouldn't have said never if there's an unless. We don't mean the building unless we say the church building. We have to specify that we mean the building if we do, because the New Testament never mentions the church building. So as I talk about church, I will not mean the buildings. I will mean the assembly, the church. And I am not talking in this case about the church in the sense of all believers of all time, of all places. Sometimes when the New Testament says church, it means that. All who ever will trust in Jesus Christ. All over the world from the beginning of time to the end. But that's not the sense that I am talking about here. What I'm talking about here is the sense of a particular society of believers, normally called a local church or a specific church or a particular church. Those who consider themselves and each other fellow members of the body of Christ. That's where the term members comes from. You know, it's old-fashioned to talk about this as a member of my body, but that's what you used to say. This is a member, this is another member, this is another member of my body. And so long ago when people talked like that, and we still have that a little bit lingering in our language because we talk about somebody, something being dismembered, so we still kind of have that. What that means is a part of the body, and that's how membership in a church came to be called membership, and a member came to be called a member, because the Bible describes a church as the body of Christ and each person a member of that body. And so we're talking about, when we say we assemble with Christ's church, we're talking about a gathering where every person in that gathering, every person who is a member, considers himself a member of the body of Christ and all the other members of the body of Christ. And so those people give themselves over to each other. I do not maintain a separateness from you because I recognize that I'm a member of the body of Christ and I recognize that you are. And so I give myself over to you, and you give yourself over to me. And I willingly walk with you hand in hand as believers in Christ. And such a group then admits into their number other believers in Christ who also identify themselves as believers in Christ, as members of the body, and they recognize that. And then if necessary, they remove from their number those who, by false belief or sinful practice, deny their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, such a church in its infancy, when it's new, it might consist of just two or three believers with hardly any organization to it at all. But if that church eventually becomes well organized or completely organized, it will then consist of mutually recognized members, some of whom are elders and some of whom are deacons, which means servants. Now, in pioneer or missionary times, when Paul traveled from place to place, or when a modern-day missionary goes to some place where they've not heard the gospel, there may be, for a while, just one church in some city or town or region. But in days where there have been Christians in a place for a long time, like around here, there's usually more than one church in any given city or town, isn't there? Partly for convenience of location. There didn't used to be lots of bridges over all the creeks. Used to be very hard to travel more than 3 or 4 miles to get to church, and so there are many churches for convenience of location. Some, over conviction of certain points of belief or practice. Sometimes more than one church has formed out of some past petty dispute, right? That maybe nobody even remembers what it was about anymore. And so really, there is no opportunity in our context for a person to be a member of a church that encompasses all believers in an area. That sounds wonderful in theory. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could be a member of a church that encompassed all believers in this whole neighborhood, or in this whole town, or in this whole county? It's a nice idea, but we don't have that situation because there are several or even many distinct churches. And so we assemble, and we assemble with Christ's church, meaning with one of the local specific churches that we can get to. How is it that we assemble? Well, every believer judges for himself what particular church is best for him to assemble with, taking into consideration how close the meeting place is to where he lives, taking into consideration what her husband or their parents in authority have to say, makes a judgment about what church is best for us to be a part of. And he finds out when and where that church meets. He goes at the stated times. We'll say more about that in a future sermon, I hope. So we assemble, and we assemble with God's church. And why is it that we must? Again, just the legal requirement. Well, the New Testament is full of how the church comes together. The church comes together. You can look through 1 Corinthians and find this many times. The church comes together. And this is what we see here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. You see, as you read the entire account there in Acts chapter 20, this is the church coming together. And as far as the legal requirement, I'd like to say this also. This is the very thing that church means. The original New Testament word, ecclesia, ek, kaleo, out, call. It is an assembly that is assembled in this way. The town crier, or someone else charged with this, calls out to the citizens, calling them to come out of their activity that they're in and come to the assembly. It's a political term from Greek usage. And in the church, in the use in the New Testament, it means something very similar. We are called out of our worldly existence that we were in by the Lord. He calls us out and brings us together. We are then an assembly, and every church is that. And so when we assemble, We are required to assemble with the church, a church, because that's the very meaning of the term used. That's the very concept, to be called out of regular life and assemble with the church. I'd like to address very briefly here, why don't other meetings suffice? Why is it that on the first day of the week when we assemble with a church? Why is it we can't just assemble with our family? Why is that insufficient? Well, the family is not the group, the institution that the Lord has established for this purpose. The Lord established the family, to be sure, but He did not make the family the institution that assembles on the first day of the week to worship. Why can it not just be any group of Christians? Just any ad hoc group? Just any group that gets together? Why does that not suffice for assembling? Because just any group of Christians is not a church. When a family thinks that assembly with the family will do, or when just any group of Christians thinks that just any gathering of Christians will do to assemble with on the first day of the week, you are misunderstanding, because that a group is neither the church nor a church. It is not the church, that is, all believers everywhere of all time. That's not what that group is. Neither is it a church, which I've just gone to some length to describe to you. Intentionally committing themselves to one another, considering each other members, having discipline for the intaking and I was about to say outkicking, the taking in and the kicking out of members as necessary, observing the ordinances together. That's not what that is. The assembly must be with a church. So why do we need to assemble with a church? Why can't it be just a family or an ad hoc group? Well, in the church is where the complete package of the gifts of the Spirit are being exercised. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to His church. Every person gifted by the Holy Spirit for the building up of His church. And in the church is where the Holy Spirit sees that all gifts necessary are given. In the church is where the pastors, who are also given to the church by the Lord, are doing the work of perfecting the saints. I'm referring to Ephesians chapter 4, which I encourage you to study, especially if you take it up in the King James Version, which I think gives the right sense. Here in the church is where the pastors are doing the work of perfecting or completing or furnishing or equipping the saints. And this is where the full schedule or the full complement of Christian worship is performed. This is where we do it all. I don't mean to be trying to sell this as if this is where you can have it all. I just mean this is where we do the full range of worship that the Lord has commanded us. Whereas in a family and an ad hoc group, that may well not be. We assemble, and what we assemble with is we assemble with Christ's church. And we assemble with Christ's church on the first day of the week. Settle in. This is important. I meant to speak to you for 60 minutes and be done, but it's going to be a little longer. But it's worth it. Hang in there. We assemble with Christ's church on the first day of the week. Let me start this point by laying to rest the false doctrine that there is no distinction among the days of the week, that in God's eyes every day is alike. That is false. From creation, as we read earlier today, God distinguished one day from another by grouping every 7 days into 6 that are for work and one that is holy to Him. That was done at creation for our whole race, so it could never be during this creation that there is no distinction between one holy day per week and six common days. When God established what has come to be called the Old Covenant with Israel in the time of Moses at Mount Sinai, He made several other distinctions also regarding holy days for religious observances. And these days are called Sabbaths in the Old Testament scriptures, because on them, just as on one day in seven, the worshipers were to rest from their normal labors. But that covenant was only with a certain group of people, and that covenant was a temporary arrangement. Long temporary arrangement, 1500 years, but still only temporary. When the Lord Jesus established the new covenant in His blood, the old covenant was then abrogated. It had no effect anymore. It was not binding on anyone anymore. All of those old covenant holy days, those once a year Sabbaths, became of no effect. But the Jews who had grown up under that system and then believed in Jesus as Messiah did not get that right away. You can understand that if for some reason all of a sudden July 4th was not Independence Day anymore, you would have a hard time getting used to that right away. And so these Jews continued to think that they needed to observe this kind of Sabbaths. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, and then also the man-made ones. This then created strife when these kind of Jews had to deal with Gentile believers. Those Gentile believers had no interest in such Sabbaths as the Pentecost, as Pentecost and Passover and Tabernacles. So the Apostle Paul laid down this bit of discipline. He said, the one that honors Sabbaths and another that does not honor Sabbaths and so considers every day alike, these all should respect one another and not despise one another because of this. But this was not to say that there is no distinction among days in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. That cannot be. In the whole creation, always and everywhere, there is a distinction among days that was ordered by God at creation. The New Testament scriptures make a distinction between the first day of the week and the other six. The first day of the week is when Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. It's when Jesus Christ appeared to the assembly of His disciples, and then a week later did it again. The first day of the week is when the Apostle Paul commanded that the church's offerings for the poor be set aside. And the first day of the week, as we've read here in Acts 27, is when the Apostle met with the church to break bread and to preach. In every one of these cases, the fact that it was the first day of the week is specifically mentioned in the Holy Spirit-inspired text. There is a distinction that the New Testament scriptures make between the first day of the week, which is when Christ rose from the dead and when the church assembles, and the other six common days. So based on this teaching from the scriptures, we assemble with Christ's church on the first day of the week. Now, why must we? Why is it legally required, not Texas law or United States law, not city ordinance, Bible law, why is it legally required that we must assemble with Christ's church on the first day of the week? When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, in doing so, and in having it recorded specifically that he did it on that day, he laid claim to that day as the new Lord's Day. In rising from the dead, that statement was made. Christ then set that pattern. During the 40 days after his resurrection, but before his ascension, he was setting patterns for the church. And when he appeared to the assembled disciples on the first day of the week, and had it to be recorded specifically that it was the first day of the week, he set that pattern. And then we have both the apostles' instruction, where they make orders for what the church is to do regarding worship on the first day, such as set aside an offering for the poor on the first day. And we have, as I mentioned earlier, the apostles following the pattern that Christ has set by meeting with his church to break bread and to preach on the first day of the week. So that is the legal requirement for it. But why do we need it? Well, I'm not sure that I could come up with a list of all the reasons why we need it, but these seem obvious. We need to do this on a certain day, or it won't be done. It won't be done consistently. This is a point that Calvin made, I remember reading years ago, and has been echoed then ever since he made it a number of times. If you determine to do something, but don't say exactly when it will be done, normally it doesn't get done. Boy, we really need to fix up the church, don't we? And everybody agrees. And then it's never done. Until someone says, the first Saturday of every month, we'll go down and fix up the church building. Whoops, I said church when I meant church buildings. Sorry. We'll go down and fix up the church buildings. And then, sure enough, first Saturday of every month, it gets worked on. We need to do this on a certain day, or it won't be done consistently. And that first day of the week is the day Christ ordained for it to be done. We need to do this on the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so as to be kept mindful of his resurrection from the dead. It is a false religious practice to relegate all remembrance of his resurrection to one day a year. The Lord has ordained that we have remembrance of his resurrection one day a week. We need these things in the first day of the week meeting. But of course, we don't want to do this because it's legally required or because we need to, like taking medicine. We want to know, why would we want to meet with the church on the first day of the week? Well, for one thing, it's because we love the Lord. And we especially love that he is risen from the dead. And it is an absolute delight to wake my children and say, my dear children, it's the first day of the week and Jesus is risen from the dead. Now get up and get dressed. We're going to go meet with the believers. We love that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, and we love to meet on the day when he rose. Also, we love to follow the example of the apostolic church and know that that's the example we're following instead of, say, the Roman Catholic Church or the modern churches. In the Roman Catholic system, in some of the dioceses, Mass is held several times, and it doesn't matter when you come, just as long as you come to Mass. But we don't want to have the Roman Catholic attitude. There's no joy in following that example. In many of the modern churches, they have their church meetings on whatever time, maybe optional services this day and that day, and it doesn't really matter when you come. Just come when it's convenient to you. There's no joy for me in following that example. But when I realize that the apostles and the churches that they had established by the preaching of the gospel, that they're meeting on the first day of the week, I want to meet on the first day of the week. Let me mention one more reason why we might want to. We want everyone who knows what we're doing and sees us here doing it, we want to be identified with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a group of people down there at the church on Wednesday night. Well, that's good, but what in the world does that mean? There's that group of people in there down at the church buildings on Saturday. What's that? I don't know. But we are meeting on the first day of the week because we want anyone who sees what we're doing and has any understanding of it all to know we are identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. As part of a basic, fundamental matter of ordering Jesus Christ's church according to the Scriptures. Let me put it to you that on the first day of the week, we assemble with Christ's church. I suppose that's plenty long enough for now. Let's conclude this portion.